Welcome to this series called Loving the Homosexual to Healing with Truth. We are honored by the fact that you have taken your time to listen to this very challenging subject. And just to caution you, there are a few sound glitches, especially in this first disc. We have tried to correct most of them, but a few still do exist. Having said that, let's continue with the first lesson. From the beginnings of our nation, concerns and issues have surfaced that have threatened our very existence, even our freedom and our cohesion as a nation. But what has enabled America to continue on her journey? What has kept us from becoming a slave to tyranny, instead of free to pursue our dreams? Our quest for truth has played an important part in our passage through those darkest days. So thank you, listener, for joining in such a quest on this important issue today. As we step into the auditorium, the good pastor is already praying for us.
I dare say that those who came here and founded the country could never have foreseen the day in which we live. And Lord, even in the last few decades, we would have laughed to think that it would end up where it is today, where homosexuality is actually normalized, to redefine child rearing, parenthood, marriage, family. And those that would speak up for marriage and child rearing, as you have laid out in your word and as the foundation of this country, would become the ones who were to be persecuted, the ones who were to be mocked and excluded. So, Lord, we want to speak your mind, and though it is a very tough subject and we speak very directly and forcefully and unequivocally, we do want a tenderness in our heart for the sin is different than ours, but we are all sinners. And we know that you paid the ultimate price so that they could be delivered from their sin and know Christ. And may we be willing to pay what is in comparison a very small price to tell them the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the series is Loving the Homosexual to Healing with Truth. Loving the Homosexual to Healing with Truth. And so we're going to study from Genesis 1. We're going to go through the Bible, and I'll lay out what we're going to do in a moment. But I guess this really became a real issue, not that I didn't teach on it and stuff, but since I've been here in Norman, and I was asked to be on a panel over at OU, and there was about homosexuality, and there were about seven of us on the panel and the moderator, and ended up that one other pastor and I were the only homosexuality was a sin. The moderator and the other pastors, both male and female pastors, believed that it was okay, and they... What ended up happening, we actually did debate the issue, but the others were there seeking to get church members. And so it turned to be really ironic, but my position, and some of you were there, and but my position was the most conservative biblically could have been of all of them. And I laid the case out and so forth and so on. And so at one time a girl became very angry, and you could tell it was at me or my kind. And so I responded to her, and we were able to bring her to a place of really listening. But when it was over, I really didn't know what was going to happen, to be real honest. And because it was another pastor who agreed with me, but I had just said more things than he had. And so I had laid out the case where there was no way out of it except repentance, and it was sin, period. When it was over, sexuals came to me, And I mean, they came pretty quickly. And so I really didn't know what to think, you know, but I knew they were coming at me and not the others. And so they kind of came up there and they stood kind of together, but also in a line, because they, I don't even know that they knew each other. But I remember very vividly one of them looking at me, you know, just eye to eye and saying, "I've never heard that before. Thank you. I'm going to have to think about that." Another one came up and said something to the effect, "No one ever told me those things," and just walked off. Another one, whom I maintained a conversation with after that on the phone, called the next week and so forth, and we talked about other teachings of the scripture, but he was from another country, India, as I recall, and seemed to be a rather intelligent young man, and he said, "I'm not a Christian." He said, "But if I was, I'd believe what you believe." He said, "What they said doesn't make sense." And he was a homosexual. And God can give you the grace to speak the truth. And it doesn't mean I'm quite sure not everybody there felt like that. But I am saying that you can touch a person's heart with the truth and not being mean. And you get the truth by studying. You get the recall and the grace to say it in those tense times, whether you're dealing with your family or a friend or a coworker. You get that from being in prayer and letting God get your heart right. Homosexuality is a sin. It is the product of the fall, as are all abnormalities. It is ultimately not a societal problem, but a spiritual problem. But that spiritual problem in aspects of humanness and society, including environmental, relational, familial, societal, emotional, biological, psychological, and spiritual. It is as all of the other sins, those that beset each of us, as old as sin itself. But what is new in America is that the sin of homosexuality, or the behavior of homosexuality, has undergone a radical transformation in how it is viewed. It is viewed by many as normal. The American Psychiatric Association removed it from their DSM, which is the Bible for psychiatrists and psychologists, and it is a diagnostic statistical manual. They removed it in 1973 from being a disorder. It is called an alternate lifestyle, and what is implied in the term alternate lifestyle is, how dare you question my choice, which is equal to your choice? It's like the difference in chocolate cake and vanilla cake. It's an alternate, meaning it is morally equal. They're not saying it's alternate, let me choose it even though it's wrong. It's alternate, and they're all on a level playing field. It is equal to heterosexuality. Some say it is genetically determined, that you are made that way, that you are just living out the way you were designed, and it is like race. Hence, it is protected by the Constitution. Whichever one of those you take, or someone takes, the conclusion is, therefore, there is no cure needed. There is no sin to be repented of. There is no deliverance to be sought, no counseling needed. The only thing that is needed, and the only thing that will be allowable, is unguarded acceptance of my choice. Those who think it is sin and say it is sin are wrong or immoral, are anachronistic, homophobic, uncaring, bigoted, unchristian. They have misinterpreted the Bible, or the Bible is wrong. That's the end of the discussion. That's where it ends. If you are against homosexuality, they label you as homophobic. Hopefully our study will teach you how to counter that. Because you disagree with somebody doesn't make you phobic of that which you disagree with them about, lest we could have no disagreements. Why speak on homosexuality? Why would I do this? I don't think it's a church growth topic. I don't. I'm not deceived. I really admire you for being here. Some of you may struggle, some of you male or female, some of you may know someone that you love dearly, you may have struggled in the past, you may have a family member, you may have a friend, you may, whatever the reason, but you are here to know the Word of God and you want to live for Him and you want to take a very difficult subject and not pass it by. And by the way, in American history, this is the hour. You might not have chosen to be born at this time in space and time and history in America, but you have been, and this is one of the premier issues because so many things are attached to it. So why would I speak on it? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, the Bible speaks on it. The Bible speaks on homosexuality. Unlike other issues, it speaks on it prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. It speaks on it in the Mosaic Law, and it speaks on it in the church age after the Mosaic Law. So in all of the dispensations of the Bible, you find this issue addressed. Why do I speak on it? Because the Bible speaks on it. The Bible speaks on the Trinity, salvation, finances, marriage, education, and so we speak on all of those things. We don't say we're not going to speak on that one. Second, people are in bondage to this sin, and society's not going to help them. And we have to know the truth, and we have to be able to articulate it and be convinced of it and understand it. We're to lovingly speak the truth. If we're really going to help them, we have to know it. And so, you know, you know that I'm very bothered by the church living in either the superficial age where they just play ping pong every week and talk about little articles they read in the news magazine, or they live in some other time span in which we no longer live. But how could anyone in their God-given right sense not look and say homosexuality is on the front screen every day? Every day. There's no one in here that's going to be uninfected by it or affected by it. And you're going to have children growing up in the world, and by the time they get here, every public textbook, every public school, everybody's going to think it's normal. What's going to be abnormal is when you teach them it's abnormal. And you're going to have to be the parents that are ready to train them, not only to live and to be godly, but to go out into that world and speak it. And so we have to be trained for the time in which we live. Third, society and culture needs to hear the truth concerning homosexuality. They need to hear the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says the church is the pillar and support of truth. And if we don't tell them the truth, they're not going to get it. You can just write it down. And I would say we're not even the church if we won't speak the truth. I can't remember the exact phrase, but Martin Luther said something about to this effect. He said, you only speak the truth and conviction when it's going to cost you something. In other words, if you're telling, you're happy you're speaking the truth and really following God and everybody else doing the same thing, that's not really anything big at all. It's when you have to go against the tide. Fourth, homosexuals are claiming, and those that support them are claiming, that God loves them. The God of the Bible, not some abstract God, but the God of the Bible. And that Jesus loves them just the way they are. And that God made them that way. That He created them that way. And that He created homosexual relationships just like heterosexual relationships. It is one thing for someone to be arguing that they have a constitutional right. It is one thing for the psychologist and psychiatrist to try to normalize it. But it is a wholly different issue when they come to me, a follower of Jesus Christ, and they say the God that I know and the God that I serve and Jesus Christ who saved me sanctions their sin, and they superimpose that on God, then I must speak. I have no choice. You cannot claim to be a follower of Christ and you're going to do this but not talk on that. If you don't want to get into the psychology or the constitutionality and all of that, that's another issue. But we are to speak the truth. And for them to attach this to the Lord Jesus Christ is dishonoring to them and dishonoring to Him. And we dare not sit by and live our lives and let it go. As I speak and we do this study, and I do it clearly, and you will see the Bible speaks about it repeatedly. It speaks about it explicitly, sometimes which may be uncomfortable for us. And it speaks about it relentlessly and emphatically. If word is out or gets out that I am speaking on this, I would be labeled as a homophobic, idiot, fundamentalist, stupid, caveman, Neanderthal, and every other bad name you can possibly associate with that. It has never been my heart as being a pastor of a church to do things that I thought would harm people that I'm one of the shepherds. But through the years, that has happened. It is not my intent. I don't like it. And so you could be hurt because you sit here. And so I'm sorry. But I don't think it's love. I don't think it's love to tell someone that they're all right when I know they're not all right. I don't think it's love to say that what you're doing is righteous when God clearly says over and over it's unrighteous. And that it's normal and God says it's abnormal. Some people will never have the chance to know the great I am because we won't speak out on this issue. Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. First, I'm going to lay out the biblical teaching on homosexuality and show you what the Bible says from Genesis 1 through the New Testament. And it will deal with the sinfulness of homosexuality. But in all of that, and I cannot say the same thing every time we meet, lest we never get through. But I want you to understand that in my heart, and I hope yours, it is a sin. Graver than some, not as grave as others. But it is a sin, and it is forgivable. And Jesus can make them clean and whole and desires that. And we have to love them like that. And so even when we're having to talk about the sinfulness of it and how horrible and damaging it is to them and to the societies and to children, don't ever forget that that's why Christ died, to liberate us from that. And they can be forgiven. The Spirit of God said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And the same can be said of us. Well, the second thing, after we lay out what the Bible says, I will deal with some of the errors of psychology and the research that's been done and which is bandied about on the news media and trying to, through education and showing us all of these things, that it's supposedly they've got the answer, but really their research is very, very flawed and biased. Third, I'll lay out steps that will help us know how to reach out, speak the truth, to take the gospel, to get involved in their lives, and to help. I want to say a couple of more just kind of footnotes, and so the introductions kind of really were just kind of introducing it. I don't know how far I'll get in the passage, but one thing I want to say is that it is wrong, and it has been wrong, and I hope it's become very evident to you that it's wrong, that the idea that you can't use the Bible or quote the Bible in public life anymore, or you shouldn't do that. Every politician is, right? They're all doing it. Everybody does it. They do it in education symposiums. They do it when we talk about penology or law. Psychologists do it. And the slavery battles, they use the Bible on both sides. In the revolution, the American Revolution, they use the Bible on both sides. In the eugenics movement of the early 20th century, they use the Bible on both sides. In crime and punishment, they use the Bible on both sides. On the issue of welfare, abortion, and homosexuality, they use or misuse. Don't ever think that somehow you can't bring the Bible to bear on things. And we're going to be in conversations all the time, and one of the things that just lights my fire is why we have to do this is because so many are misusing it. My daughter Nancy is in Austin, Texas. Just the other day, they were watching the Texas OU game, about 30 of the Texans there with them. It was a sad day. But anyway, when the game's over, they get to discussing politics and who they're voting for, and that led to Nancy telling her view and why, and she mentioned the issue, one of the reasons was abortion. And this young man, who was a very sharp, college-educated young man, he said some other things which were very nonsensical, but one of the things he said was, and my daughter Nancy had talked to him about those things, but one of the things he said later on in the conversation was, well, the Bible says that a baby doesn't become human until 30 days. And Nancy, I hope gently, but she did say, you have said that to the wrong person. She said, I know what the Bible says about that. And so she began talking to him about that. And when the 30 were gone, and it was just she and her boyfriend and him and this guy and his girlfriend, I think, and he backed off of that. And he said, well, I guess it doesn't say that. But you know, he could go through his life if there are no Christians saying, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say that. My other daughter in Tulsa just recently sent out one of these math emails, you know, that goes to everybody, which I delete. So if you send them to me, they're automatically gone. But they send them out, people do, and they all read them, I suppose. And anyway, she sent one, and it was about this issue of abortion and the candidates and on about this. And there's a lady who's made some commercials, and she actually lived through an abortion. And if the abortion doctor hadn't left, she would have been killed, but the nurse saved her, and she's now 32 years old. And so she has some pretty graphic pictures. But anyway, the short of it is one of my daughter Natalie's friends wrote her back and said, I've never thought about this in relation to politics or anything, but that's changed. A few nights later, they had a meeting, some of the girls sitting around a table, and Natalie said this girl was just bawling. And the rest of them, of course, started crying. And I mean, what can I say? I mean, that's what's going to happen. But you know, those things would have never happened. Change position, change heart, tenderness, without somebody risking and just speaking the truth. So the Bible has a place, hardly a day that you don't personally, publicly, politically hear something. Richard Land, in his book, The Divided States of America, there's a great thing in there that I found and I didn't know about. And Dwight D. Eisenhower, who was president of the United States at one time, was president of Columbia University. And at that time, he set up what is called the American Assembly, and it operates like kind of a think tank where they bring people in from all different walks of life and they deal with different issues. And Dr. Land participated in 2000 in the 96th American Assembly. It was 57 men and women from government, business, labor, law, academia, the nonprofit organizations such as People for the American Way, Americans United for Separation of Church and State. And let me just say, if you're not familiar with them and Columbia University, we're not talking about a fundamentalist university. And we're not talking about Christian organizations. We're talking about those that are our foes. 14 religious and faith-based organizations. And here's why they came together: to define policies and actions concerning the role of religion in American public life. Here was their concluding statement, part of it. Listen very carefully. Because this is not, again, we might write this kind of statement. But this came out of a group at Columbia and a group of all different stripes. Our deep commitment to these principles leads us to emphasize the importance of vigorous religious involvement in public policy and civic life. Religious voices are a vital component of our national conversation and should be heard in the public square. We reject the notion that religion is exclusively a private matter relegated to the homes and sacred meeting places of the faithful, primarily for two reasons. Number one, religious convictions of individuals cannot be severed from their daily lives. I would modify that. They should not. They are sometimes, but they shouldn't. Did you know it is immoral in a democracy to say, you can come, but don't bring your worldview? That's immoral, and we should never accept it. Second, many religious communities have a rich tradition of constructive social engagement, and our nation benefits from their work in such varied areas as social justice. That's what we're talking about. Civil rights, that's what we're talking about. And ethics, that's what we're talking about. Don't hold back. Go in there and bring your beliefs to the forefront. So that's one footnote. The other footnote is, when I look at history, I try to think about where I would have been on that issue. And the only way I know how to do that is look at where I am now on issues that have the same essential similarities or dissimilarities. So we study history and we look back at the American Revolution, and believers were on both sides. I think I would have been on the side of the revolution, not because it worked, but because I think it was right. I look at the issue of slavery, and did you know Christians were on both sides of that issue, by the way? I think I would have been against slavery, essentially because it's the same argument about abortion. So I think I would have been, but I want you to know Christians were on both sides, and they all used the Bible or misused the Bible. The eugenics movement, and I just happen to be reading a lot on this right now, and the turn of the 20th century, and Christian preachers were preaching it from their pulpit. They were quoting scriptures, they were teaching it in Sunday school, and it was to basically sterilize and to stop the proliferation or the procreation, I'll get it, of the feeble-minded. You say, what is feeble-minded? Very open-ended. Who do you not like? We can probably work them in. I think I would have been against eugenics because it is the same fundamental argument as slavery and abortion. And now we are involved in the abortion battle for now about 35 years. Some young Christians have grown weary and they no longer really think it's something to work on. But remember, slavery was a battle for over 100 years. And the scripture says, don't grow weary in well-doing. But that's the issue. Another issue is marriage. What is a family? What is the home? That was not the issue before. It is in our time. And we will one day be a part of history. And we will all be gone. And if the Lord tarries, somebody else will sit in these pews. And the question will be of our children, where was my dad on that issue? I would be very disheartened, though it could have happened, to look back and had a Christian grandfather and grandmother who were pro-slavery. I would not be proud of that. The homosexual issue is that kind of issue. We are engaged in fighting that. And win or lose, culturally. One day, we're going to be in the presence of God. Our children are going to be looking at us. And we will have either been on the right side or the wrong side. And I so desire, though I feel the same human pressures as everyone else, I just want to get along. I just don't want to add another problem to my day. But I do want to end up on the right side. And I think you do as well. So let me take what we have as a few minutes, and I want to begin walking you through three overarching truths of the Scripture. And eventually we will get into the Scriptures that speak condemningly and negatively about homosexuality. But the place to begin is these three overarching truths that speak about God's plan. So, number one, homosexuality violates God's creative commands and plan. Homosexuality violates, by its very nature, God's creative commands and plan. He had a plan, number one, to eliminate solitude and provide relational intimacy. So in his creative plan, he decided to eliminate solitude, or the state of loneliness, and to provide an environment for relational intimacy. You see that in Genesis 2:18. He said, "It is not good for man to live alone." And then, when God concluded that it was not good for man to live alone, he had all of these options before him to meet that need and end solitude. And what did he do? He gave him a woman. One woman, which was sufficient to end that solitude. You go down to verse 24 in chapter 2, and that is where marriage is instituted, which is the first divine institution upon the earth. And there, the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, when they grow up in a home, they have a family, but there comes a day they're going to leave. And when they leave that family, so let's say the children of Adam and Eve, they're going to go out, but they are not, like Adam, in a state of loneliness. There is marriage, and they begin a new family, which keeps them in a relationship of intimacy and excluding loneliness, and that is through marriage. So what you find is, when you're a child, you must have an environment of intimacy, of love, and feeling and touching within a family, not sexual, but all of the things that we need. And we need that, and we get it from our siblings, and we get it from our parents, and it is so needed on what we, to tell us what we're going to become as far as environment affects that. But then one day we break out of that, and we go out into the world, and we need another relationship. Because when you become an adult, that relationship was good to meet those needs you have as a child, but they are not sufficient to meet what you have as an adult or intimacy and the eliminating of solitude. They no longer will satisfy that. And so he gave marriage. And the marriage is between one man, one woman, for life. The second thing that he ended there in that creative plan was, or he began, was procreation. And you find that in Genesis 1, verse 28. He blessed them and he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. Now, procreation does not exhaust the purpose of marriage. As I've already shown you, it is to eliminate solitude, and I'll show you something else in a moment. But procreation doesn't eliminate or doesn't exhaust the purpose for marriage, but neither is it nor can it be divorced from it. In other words, when God established marriage, it was never thought of in being disconnected from procreation. Sex must serve its intended end, or its natural end, which is the fertilization of the egg. That must be a necessary possibility for intercourse. Meaning that it doesn't have to result every time, but it does have to be a natural possibility. Because procreation cannot be separated from sex, and sex cannot be separated from marriage between a man and a woman as designed by God. So in marriage, God provided a sacred union of a man and a woman to fulfill the creative command to be fruitful and to multiply, and He provided a union for that to happen in, so that the life cycle could be perpetuated. And so this group was married, and they had children who grew up and got the intimacy and the needs and the touches and the support and all the discipline, all the things they needed. And one day, that would become insufficient for what they needed as an adult, and they would go out and there would be another union, and that cycle would repeat itself. But notice that the cycle designed by God is a perpetual cycle, and the cycle is always a man and a woman in marriage. And sex and procreation cannot be disconnected from that. The third is fun. Sex and so forth was given for fun. Sexual intimacy is for the sheer fun of it all, and procreation. And actually, that fun is implicit in number one, ending solitude. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Stop depriving one another, except by an agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, your akrasia, your inability to control yourself." So what you see in there is the program. It is number one for fun. Sex is fun. And some of you look like you're going, "What? You need to get with the program. Get in God's design." If you're not praying tonight when you go home, I'll tell you what you need to be doing. Having fun. And you know what's fun? So here's the priorities of life according to this verse. I'm just telling you the Bible. I know all the men are amening and yeah. No women are doing anything except, Here's what he's laying out for the plan of life. Prayer, fun, and work. That's the way it goes. You pray, you're not praying, have fun. When you're not having fun, go to work. So it is for fun between a man and a woman in marriage. It's also for protection. Notice he says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, and that's the Greek word akrasia. It's that you do something you wished you wouldn't have done. And so there is a psychological and spiritual and relational and biological need for sexual intimacy between a man and a woman, and it is to happen in marriage. And when it doesn't, when it goes unmet, your marriage becomes vulnerable to Satan, the evil one, and when he gets in it, he will decimate and destroy everything that God intended it to be. Note that God has taken note and is not unsensitive or insensitive to our strong sexual urges. He has given us a place for that marriage. He has said, go for it. Enjoy it. Well, I close. I'm a couple of minutes over, but let me finish. Those are the overarching things there, and what you see is homosexuality cannot fulfill these basic creative commands and plan. essential for approval before God. Essential needs of a man and a woman as designed by God. Essential for the survival of society, and homosexuality cannot meet any of those creative needs. None of them. In other words, before we ever get to a verse that says it's wrong, show me it's right. Look at God's creation and how He did it and what He told them to do. And they cannot fulfill even one of them. Man is only half of the procreation and woman is half of the procreation. Heterosexuality contains the seed of society, the seed of life. Homosexuality contains the seed of death. And I'm not referring just to AIDS. I'm saying if you have a homosexual society, it will last for one generation. I'm not using the word pejoratively, but I'm using it descriptively. Homosexuality is parasitical. It is a parasite. It cannot exist on its own. God took two people and look what we have. Take 100,000 homosexuals and put them in a closed community. In one generation, it's over. What God's deep heart was, to be fruitful and multiply and in solitude, and He did that with a man and a woman, and anybody with any God-given common sense, we've just lost it. But just look at us. We're made for one another. I mean, we're made for each other. And we can be fruitful and multiply, and you can put two of us anywhere, and we can build a country. With a little bit of time and a lot of fun. If none of the passages in the Bible condemned homosexuality, I would know it was abnormal, because it can't fulfill the basic plan of God.
Thank you, Pastor Rogers, for that introduction to this important issue, and thank you, listener, for joining with us in this journey. The next lesson will address the question, is it normal? The first half of this series deals with the subject from primarily the biblical perspective. It is in the last half that we look at the claims of the scientific and psychological fields.